Welcome on, welcome all, 297th installment, Parish of the Patriots. We're having a great show as always. I'm glad you're here. Most of y'all, I know you're return members of the congregation. I appreciate you coming back. I really do. It's humbling for me. If you are new, I'm glad you're here. Listen to the whole show. Give the whole thing a chance. If one part of it sucks, we'll move on to a better part. Have faith. Stick with me for the whole show. We do have a Christian specific segment that is roughly the halfway mark of the show. I'm going to move it up and be a little earlier, I think, this week, because I think we're going to be a little long on that side of it. But stick with it. Even if that's not your thing, give it a chance. You know, give it a chance. You might find out you actually something new, something you'd be glad you checked out. A new way to look at things. If you get something out of the show, don't be shy. Pay those tithes. We have the ultimate crypto. We have the ultimate privacy. Snail mail. That's right. Young and old. Everybody can figure this out. With the mailing address right here on the description page for the show here at Radio Albion. Drop something in the mail. I appreciate it. I do have an email address down there, by the way. I don't ever say much about it, but it is there. Sometimes people drop me an email. That's fine. It's always good to hear from you. Let's hit this listener-supported listener-supporter mailbag. Oh, and by the way, we are closing in on episode 300. I want to get anybody's hopes up that episode 300, I'm going to do something special. I really don't. It's probably going to. But every show is special. You see, it's okay. Every show is special. I don't have anything in particular planned. I really don't. When the time comes, maybe I will come up with something cool. But I probably won't. But every show is cool. It's all good. It's just another day. But it is quite a milestone. I can't believe I've been doing this this long. And that's not counting daily nationalist shows I've done with Sven, roundtables with Sven and Dr. Johnson. I can't believe I've been doing this many shows. It's hard. I mean, I ain't gonna lie, I'm not bragging. But anytime you're like, man, I've heard Dan talk about these things before. Just think, he'd been doing 297 hours of this. Of course, you're going to hear some things that are repeat. It's hard to keep each and every show. We're not jumping the shark here. We're not like Hollywood milking a TV series to the very last, for the very last shekel. We're running this. We try to be fresh. We have a good time. Not gonna lie, I could use a vacation sometimes, but we're gonna keep hanging in there. Looking forward to Sven coming back someday. And Sven is doing well. I don't update y'all as regularly as I should. There's not really much to update. He's still in the halfway house. I'm in pretty much regular contact with him. But, it's just a matter of working towards the release out of the halfway house. He'll still be on parole for like another year or something. So that's probably, still soldiering on. He's still soldiering on and. He's doing well. That's all I know to say. He's doing well. Let's get in that listener supporter mailbag. Triangle Whip, a.k.a. The Whip here. Triangle Whip, GPD, another selected candidate has been elected. You know, I did a show on this past Friday, the Friday Daily Nationalist. And, of course, it's kind of the Friday Daily Nationalist is now turned into, because it keeps kind of wandering around what these shows do. At least as far as Daily Nationalist, this show, I've been doing this a long time. It is what it is. But the Daily Nationalist is like in Sven's absence, I can't seem to make up my mind exactly what I want that to look like. But Friday is kind of turned into a weekly news wrap up. And of course, the only big everything in the news was the selection, as you say, the selection election. And I had a pretty good wrap up of that for Friday. So you might want to check it out. One of the blind spots, I was just thinking of this morning, one of the real blind spots, because as I've pointed out multiple times, the MAGA thing, the Trump thing, has really turned into like a personality cult. And as such, people are just blind. You know, they're just blind. I understand that people, you know, they're desperately trying to change things. But it just amazes me because, like, I was thinking this morning about how 2016 Trump, you remember one of the things that 2016 Trump ran on is no campaign contribution. Remember that? I told him, I don't need your money. You know, he couldn't be bought. Remember that? He couldn't be bought. And yet he's taken like $100 billion or some ridiculous number from the Adelsons in exchange for greenlighting Israel annexing the West Bank or whatever territory they want to. 2016 Trump, no campaign contributions. 2024 Trump, I'll take your money. I mean, it just shows you how the system reinforces itself, how it protects itself, how they, in another example of this is how they use the judiciary, you know, on the rare occasion that the people get something they want, then the courts just come in and overturn it. One of my favorite example of this was years and years ago, you know, in California, they can pass propositions. The people can put an issue on the ballot and vote directly on it. And they had a proposition against, in California, against gay marriage, and it passed overwhelmingly. And like what seemed like a matter of weeks, the court stepped in and said that's unconstitutional, threw it out, and so much for your democracy and the will of the people. This is one of the most obvious examples of the way that the system is guaranteed to protect us. They have countermeasures for this. So you look at Trump, he ran as an outlier. Didn't need to take their money, but he had to take their money this time, didn't he? And these people are blind to it. They're blind to, excuse me, they're blind to how much has changed. They're trying to recapture the magic. The magic is gone. I think of that old B.B. King song, "The Thrill Is Gone." The thrill is gone away. You can look it up. B.B. King. I like B.B. I like old B.B. What do we got here? Dan, just thought you might like to know that I met a couple of Haitians looking in my windows and trying to get into my garage. Just looking for a better life, of course. I did let them know that it wasn't going to be at my house. That is from Tony. Thank you, Tony. It's just, how come? It's a rhetorical question, of course. How come we have Haitians in, like, central, you know, in the Midwest? Why is that? How did they get here? I remember seeing the story like a year or so ago, and they said the vast majority of the people on the Mexican border are Africans at that time. I don't know what it is now. And whenever the media, who is always just crafting a narrative, whenever the media would show pictures of the border, they always made sure to show lots of pictures of brown people, especially with children. But then you read these other stories that says actually the vast majority of these people trying to get across the border at that time of the story were from Africa. It's strange. The media didn't show that. Because then it begs the question, Africans, or in this case Haitians, they don't have any money. They didn't pay somebody to bring them here, which means somebody else paid to bring them here. Just showing the absurdity of this system that we live under. We live under a draconian police state. People just don't realize it. But we live under a dystopian surveillance, ridiculous police state in a lot of ways, in a lot of ways. And yet, nobody, you're not even allowed to ask the question is how the hell did Haitians get into the Midwest of America? How the hell did Haitians get to the Mexican border to come into the U.S.? How did Africans get, they don't have any money. How did they get from here to there, or from there to here, as the case would be? Why? Who? Somebody paid for this. Somebody. We have this most ridiculous national surveillance intelligence states to keep us safe from all these. They assure us the world is full of these evil people who want to take away our freedom, democracy, values of who we are. So it's necessary that they keep us safe. And yet, they're not. Nobody's even posing the question, much less is the government using this massive surveillance state to maybe figure out who's bringing them here? Who's paying to bring them here? Why is this happening? It's not organic, you know? If there was suddenly a huge famine or a natural disaster in Mexico, and you suddenly had Mexicans trying to flood across the border into the United States, you could point to that and say, well, yeah, you know, they just faced a horrible national disaster. They're starving to death. Of course, they're desperately trying to cling on to life and come here. Those people would be treated as migrants. And you would say, well, they're fleeing a natural disaster. And you would say, okay, let's come up with something. You know, we don't have to just, you know, throw up a, you know, an armed wall here and shoot these people who are starving to death. Let's figure out maybe some way to help them out and get them through this disaster temporarily. Doesn't mean you let them just come in all over the country. You would say, well, let's figure out a way. Okay, how can we send aid? What can we do to rescue these people from this temporary plight, get them over this hump, and so they can get back to their lives in their own country? This is not what we have. When you're shipping people from the other side of the planet, in the case of Africa, or around from Haiti all the way around, they're not getting on rafts and turning up in Florida. So somebody's bringing them from Haiti all the way around to the Mexican border. Or they're just now, I'm assuming, they're just flying them directly into the Midwest, into the U.S., and saying, here's where you're going to live now. Why? We have a massive surveillance state that we fund, all these intelligence agencies, and they're not answering this question. Let me pose it this way. Who's in more danger of being targeted by these intelligence agencies? This vast, name whatever one of these three-letter government agencies. Whoever's funding a literal invasion of the country, or you and I, sitting around bitching about it and complaining and pointing these things out. Who do you think is more in danger of getting into the sights of one of these alphabet agencies? You know the answer. I know the answer. They know the answer. They know who it is. That's the answer. They already know who it is. They're not going to investigate it. They know who it is. Their job isn't to find out who it is. Their job is to make sure it keeps happening. Their job is to make sure that if somebody gets too loud and too prominent and bringing and asking uncomfortable questions, their job is to shut them the hell up. But yeah, I'm sure Trump will fix all of that. Well, we still got one more. Mr. T. GPD. Let's see what Mr. T has to say. This is our final listener supporter for this week. GPD. I believe that Marxism is a disease and the only cure is National Socialism. What are your thoughts? That's from Mr. T. Thank you, Mr. T. I think one of our greatest resources we have here on Radio Albion is our own Dr. Matthew Raphael Johnson. I don't get to listen to every one of Matt's shows. Sometimes I just have to listen to portions, you know, as I get ready to post them up to the site so that y'all can enjoy them. And sometimes I will listen. I can sit there while I'm doing that and listen to the whole show. It just depends. I usually can go through the whole Daily Nationalist show because it's roughly 30 minutes. Sometimes I just don't always have the time to go through the whole Orthodox Nationalist because I got my own stuff, you know, I got my own stuff going on. I'm going to answer this question, by the way. Dr. Johnson has done a lot of work on really pretty much this topic. It's pretty hard for me to add to it, but I can summarize some of it because it's very revealing. See, I'm always learning too. I never want to come off at like, you know, oh, I got all the answers. I know everything. Because I'm always learning too. And one of the things that Dr. Johnson has pointed out, let me put it a different way. One of the things, listening to a lot of his research and work and the way he has conveyed views of these things, giving me kind of a different angle, is a lot of these names, you can't get hung up on the name. How do I want to say? Like, he will use, for example, he will use the term social nationalism. What's the difference? It's just a different way of phrasing. Dr. Johnson says that, you know, it always comes down to monarchy versus oligarchy. And at first, first time I heard him say that, I was kind of like, you know, what do you mean? But now I get what he's saying. You know, for instance, you say National Socialism. You look at the National Socialist Germany in the 30s and whatnot, and the incredible economic turnaround while the rest of the world was in the Great Depression and whatnot. But at the end of the day, essentially Hitler was fulfilling the role of a monarch. That's why things could get done. It's the opposite of this democracy value system, which is the counter to that. When the oligarchs got put in their place, taken their ability to siphon off the economy away, the economy recovered. It's like if you got a plant in your yard and it's withering, well, if you clear all the brush away that's sucking up all the water and then water the plant comes back. It's not really a shocking thing. With a usury system and you got these oligarchs and they're sucking everything out of the soil, of course, everybody's economy is withering. Look at the country now. Unless somebody clears all that away and starts watering the economy, it's going to continue. To drive a finer point to this, whenever you point out to somebody that there were Jews who served in the German military as officers, people then they short out because they've been given this Holocaust narrative story, this supervillain story. Whenever you point out that there were Jewish officers that served in the German military during World War II, you know, not literally every Jew was in a camp, but they short out. They don't know how to process that. Well, because he was going after the oligarchs and communists. It just so happened the whole lot of oligarchs and communists happened to be Jewish. So you did wind up with a lot of Jewish people in these camps. But the point to make here is you come back to what Dr. Johnson has said. This is why I say I'm always learning too. It comes down to an oligarchy versus a monarchy. You dress it up in a different way, but, you know, Hitler didn't walk around with a crown on his head, but he was fulfilling the traditional role of a monarch, if that makes sense. The system that this falls under can have a different names and different makeups. And I think it's important not to get hung up on a name. For instance, if here in the U.S., I think the only hope for this country is secession. I want to see it break up into smaller nations. And that way the Looney Tunes that want to try to do communism 3.0 or whatever the hell they're on right now can go off into shit-lib commie land and try that. And we can build the wall and keep them out. And we can have a sane system. But say, for instance, people talking about saving America. If you did do that, if Trump was everything they say he is, which he's not, and he was actually going to turn the system around and do something different, that still would not mean you're going to see swastika flags flying over the White House. I mean, it's just not. They would never call it National Socialism. It would be important. You know, it's kind of how I was discussing with somebody the other day about China. And I said, China, yeah, they're quote unquote communist, but they're not the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union was a horrible failure, especially in terms of economics. You know, how could you have these simple-minded people and they think China is communist, so that means it's no different than the Soviet Union. Well, then how do you explain that China is an economic powerhouse and the Soviet Union was an economic ghetto? How do you make sense of that? Because it's the name hung on there is largely irrelevant. Look how it functions. Xi Jinping in China serves as the emperor, basically. I mean, he's held accountable because they have a system in place. He doesn't walk around with a crown on his head. But he does serve that position, basically, on a practical manner. You look at Russia. Putin is a czar. I mean, yeah, they have a democracy system, but everybody knows when they hold an election, he's going to get voted in again. Because he holds that position. And part of that position is keeping the oligarchs in check. Doesn't mean there's none that exist. They're always there lurking around trying to get the upper hand, trying to sell the country out. But he does serve as a check on their power. See, and that's that dynamic you're looking for. Whether you look at Russia today with Putin or Chairman Xi in China, they serve as a check on the oligarchs. Now, in China, they're serving as a check trying to keep the oligarchs from even getting started. Putin is more trying to keep the ones that are still there in check. But they do still serve that same purpose. Now, you look counter that to the West. You look counter that to here, to the U.S., where the oligarchs are running everything. I mean, you know, like I said, we just had this stupid election, and you got people deluding themselves that it's going to change anything. When one Republican donor gave $100 million to Donald Trump, what the hell do you think what you want is going to fit into there? How do you figure what you want is going to fit into the grand scheme of things when you have that kind of power dynamic going on? What is the purpose going back to this? Because I saved this for last because I thought this would be a fun topic to get into. But what ultimately, we know what Marxism is as an ideology. What we often, I think, look past or lose is what's the point of it? What is the point of Marxism? It's to empower the oligarchs. You know, it's to empower the oligarchs and crush what would serve as some sort of effective monarchy, whatever trappings you put it around. Social nationalism, national socialism, whatever. The names almost don't matter. Marxism serves as the weapon, as the ideological weapon to empower the oligarchs. We look back at the Bolshevik Revolution and in the Soviet Union. They promised the workers' paradise, and you got the Holodomor. You know, I mean, that was what you got. The oligarchs, that they weren't suffering. You know, they weren't starving to death. See, it's a weapon to empower them. And the counter to that, it's kind of a long way to get around. Yes, the counter to that is you're going to have to wind up with a strong central figure that is able to make decisions to keep that power in check. You know, to keep that power in check, to offset things so that you have a functioning society. Because the more power an oligarchy has, which is we're at the extreme version of that, I think probably I doubt there's any historical precedent for them to have this much power as what you see in the U.S. today. You're going to have a situation where everybody else, just everything falls apart. You can't have everything being funneled to fewer and fewer hands at the top and not have society just start completely breaking down. Again, National Socialism, why did Hitler have economic success? Now, obviously, as the war came about and drug on, that went away because it they were being bombed and whatnot. But early on, why did he have that economic success? I love, you read these people and they have all these excuses. Oh, it's temporary. It was never going to be able to hold up. Look, they had the economic success they did because he shut down the usury system. He shut down the oligarchs who were siphoning everything out of the economy into their own pockets. A traditional role of a monarch. That's what the king's role generally, traditionally, would be. So I guess as a long way around, when you look at it that way, the names, we use these names and these phrases so, you know, we can communicate, we understand what we talk about. But at the same time, I think it's important not to get too hung up on them. You know, not to get hung up on the trappings. Marxism, communism, I regardless of what phrase, I would trade this system we have here for the Chinese, a American version of the Chinese system. I would do it in a heartbeat. where you have a system. I don't care if they're flying a red flag with a star on it. If you have a system where you have a strong central authority and a system that's working to keep the power of oligarchs in check, I would take that any day of the week, regardless of what kind of name they want to hang on it, if that makes sense. Anyway, let's take that. I'm going to go ahead. I know it's early. Like I said a while ago, I know we're going to run long in the Christian specific segment, because I think we're going to have a good discussion in there. So I want to go ahead and take this opportunity. I thank y'all for the listener support of Mailbag. It basically gave me all the content for the first part of the show, which makes my life easier. I do appreciate it. Let's keep on rolling. Let's get into this week's Christian specific segment. You know what to do. Get in there, fill those pews. Let's get into this week's sermon at the Parish of the Patriots. Now, as many of you know, one of the things I tend to have a pet peeve with MCC about is the way they try to recruit new believers, and after they do recruit new believers, their overall message of basically dumbing down salvation to the point where if you simply repeat a phrase or two about accepting Jesus, then that's all there is to it. Now you just need to put some money in the plate, show up every Sunday, and you're good to go. And the reason I have a problem with that is because obviously it's not true, and it sets people up for failure. Let's look in the book of Luke. We're just going to do a couple verses here, but it makes the point. Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30. And this is Jesus speaking, says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish." You see, Jesus is saying, this is something you need to approach rationally, and you need to make the decision if you really want to undertake it. He says, which of you, if you're going to build a building, doesn't sit down first to make sure you're going to be able to afford the materials, the labor, everything you're going to need, because you don't want to start it, get the foundation laid, and then you run out of money. There's a hole in the wall where, we've got lots of places here in Texas. We can go down a road, and there'll suddenly be like some old buildings out there, and there's nothing there now. And you'll ask old people, and they'll say, oh, well, there used to be a town there. There's a lot of places like that in rural Texas. And I remember there's one certain place, and there was once a building, and it looks like it's right in the middle of a field. There was once a building, but all that's there is two walls. And I remember when I was a child asking, well, what used to be there? And they said, nothing. And I was like, what do you mean nothing? There's two walls. There used to obviously be some kind of... And they said, no, a guy started to build something there, and he got as far as those two walls, and he ran out of money. And he just eventually abandoned the project. Nobody's salvation should wind up being two walls standing there that they started with, but they were unable to finish the project. Jesus lays this parable down, this comparison down, making it clear that it's something you should approach seriously. And of course, the MCC does everything except approach it seriously. They've dumbed it down to the point, and I've covered all of that. That's not my intention to go over that again today. But what I did want to go over is I was thinking the other day about how I kind of beat this dead horse to death. And then I thought, well, okay, you don't like the way the MCC approaches this, particularly when it comes to new believers. So I asked myself, what are some of the points you would make, Dan? What are some of the points you would make to a new believer to approach this more akin to the way Jesus advises people to approach it here in the book of Luke versus the way the MCC has dumbed it down to, as long as you say these words, you're good to go. Go on and live life however you want to. So what I did the other day is I jotted down some, just and I think I had about 10 of these. Let me look here. No, I had nine. I jotted these down the other day, and no, I didn't bother looking back over them again today. So there could be some overlap, but I jotted these down the other day of some different points I would probably propose to a new believer. And I don't think these just apply to new believers. I think it might mean something to those of us who are already believers as well, giving us a fresh look. And you never know. You yourself may come in contact someday with a discouraged new believer or somebody who wants to become a new believer. And maybe some of this will stick with you. Regardless, I think some of these points I've written down here are valid and truthful and worth taking a look at and considering in the context. What would you say? Because it's easy to pick on what other people do. But you know, what's your answer? So, like I say, we're going to go through some of these various things. And like I say, some of these may be overlapping. I was on about 1.5 cups of coffee when I wrote these down. And it's kind of a surprise to me because, like I say, I didn't read back through these. I don't even remember exactly what I wrote down. This show is the ultimate and unscripted. It's almost like the first time going through them for all of us. Let's see what we got here. Number one, accepting Jesus is a good first step. You're accepting the opportunity that Christ purchased for you. And it's the opportunity to fulfill God's original intention all the way back, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He had an intention. He had a plan. Now, you know, this is why it says this is the fulfillment of everything. This is Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. God, when he first started this project of building time, building the earth, and putting all the things on the earth and man on it, he didn't do that on a whim. He had an intention. He had a plan. Jesus is the fulfillment of that plan where you can now carry out God's will. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, that line in there, you're supposed to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everybody, I said this on a previous show, but people always imagine, you know, their role in fulfilling God's plan is to be the next prophet Jeremiah or whatever. But the reality is we all have a part of God's plan because God had a plan when he made earth, when he put man on the earth, which is that we would grow and learn and become spiritually mature so that when we enter the kingdom of God, we actually have some experience. We actually have some background. We've actually proven ourselves so that we're ready to take on a greater position. This is God's overall plan. If you know this part of God's quote unquote plan for your life, the other, if he winds up having a specific thing for you to do, then fine, he'll reveal that to you. But don't worry. God's overall plan is this. He has a plan for your life. I just told you what it is. To spiritually mature, seek him, learn, grow, be ready for what is to come. Now, like I said, Jesus has purchased this on your behalf. Now the next question is, what are you going to do with it? Knowing that this is God's overarching plan since the beginning, Jesus has purchased you the opportunity to take part in this plan. What are you going to do with it? Last week, we talked about the different parables of the 10 virgins and the guys trusted with the tenants, with the money. See, that all ties in. What are you going to do with it? He's purchased the opportunity. Now, you can take part. You know, he bought you. He has purchased the entrance fee to enter the marathon and start the race. He's not going to run the race for you. That's on you. You've got to run the race. But he did buy you the ability to do so. Now, don't get me wrong. This is no small thing. Because what it means is, you know, it doesn't mean you are not going to screw it up. It means as long as you're in the race, he holds up his end of the bargain. It means no matter how many times you fall down, no matter how exhausted you are, if you continue over your lifetime to get up and continue towards that finish line, you're in the race. At no point are you going to be disqualified because you fell down, because you accidentally took the wrong way and it took you a while to get back on the right way. Because all of that comes into the deal, you see. What Jesus has done is given you the opportunity. I always say, and it's probably a coarse way of saying it, but I like to talk. I talk in the manner of everybody else. I talk in the manner of the everyday man, not as somebody sitting way up high up here. I'm just like the rest of y'all. I would say what Jesus has done is given you the opportunity to spend your life working through your shit and improving. If you're not doing that, you're wasting everybody's time. He's given you opportunity. Working through your shit is not just go off here and sin however you want to and forget all about Jesus because now you've taken care of that and you can go on. You're going to sin because your lifetime is going through this whole process. Let's see what we got for number two. This is an important one. Are you ready to strive? Are you prepared? Again, if I was telling somebody just accepted Jesus Christ, or they'd say, I'm ready to do this Jesus thing, I would pose the question, and this really is relevant to the Bible verses that we read starting off. Are you prepared to spend a lifetime striving for something that you're not going to receive in this lifetime? You'll receive it in the kingdom of God, but you're not going to receive it in this lifetime. Don't get me wrong, you're going to see blessings and God is going to reveal things to you and this is going to be amazing. It's going to be like when you see something for the first time that's incredible and all of that. But that which you were striving for, that which you were seeking, you're not going to see it. See, a man of the world is not going to do anything that he isn't going to see in the world because that's where his heart is. That's where his treasure is in the world. He cannot conceive of why you would do something knowing you're not going to get the benefit of it, the full benefit of it in this lifetime. See, this is faith. You actually take this action. You make this decision every day over and over and over again to seek God as best you can this day, knowing you're not going to see the results of it in this life. This is madness to those that are of the world. Why would you do something? That doesn't make any sense. This is a little off track. Imagine that. But I was thinking the other day of the admonition not to be yoked with unbelievers and how more and more relevant that is in many tasks. You see, because a man of the world, no matter how noble his intentions are, at some point in time, the enemy will come along, and all he has to do is figure out what that guy wants. What does this guy want? And if it is a man of the world, then the answer to that is going to be something in the world. You see, the enemy doesn't have to fight someone like that. He's just got to give him what he wants. And he'll throw those around him under the bus. A man of God is not so corruptible, you see, because a man of God wants that, ultimately seeks that, which is in the kingdom of God. You see, the enemy doesn't have anything to offer. He ain't got it. He can't. If your heart is in the world, if you're a worldly man, an ungodly worldly man, the enemy just needs to figure out what it is you want and give it to you, and there you go. But the man, a godly man, whose heart is set on the kingdom of God can't be bought like that. Because the devil doesn't have it to offer. Number three, what is your motivation? You got a new believer and they say, I think I'm going to come to Jesus. I think I'm going to give this Jesus thing a chance. Okay, what is your motivation? Why? What is motivating you? Is this a spiritual desire to know God? Because contrary to what is implied by the MCC, I think it's important to make clear that Jesus is not a means for you to sin without consequence. Because the MCC has dumbed this down to the point that they have, it's implied, if not said directly, and sometimes it's said very directly because they actually encourage people to stay in sin, that Jesus is a means by which for you to sin without consequence. Without consequence. You just, that's it. You got to say these words, and now you can go on and sin all you want to. See, that problem solved. Now, as I said earlier, and as I said at the beginning, a lot of this is going to tie together. As I said earlier, There's a difference between just going off and living your life in sin and embracing and wallowing in it versus through you're going to sin as you go through the process of working out your shit, working out your stuff, your issues. You see, there is a difference. He paid the price for your sins so that you could be in the race. If he bought you the entrance fee to get in the race, and you're just staying at home doing what, you know, sitting there in your easy chair, not bothering, then you're not even in the race. You're not fulfilling the purpose. See, it all circles back. I really think this is a very important distinction to make. Did Christ die for our sins? Absolutely. I don't want to muddy the waters on that. He paid the price. He paid the price. He died for your sins so that you can work through your stuff. Otherwise, your sin would just be something you could never overcome. You're trying your best. Imagine trying your best to seek the kingdom of God, but you're already condemned. You're already a damned man because of your sin. Jesus has given you the opportunity to work through that. He's covered that cost so that you can work through it and fulfill God's original intention. I hate, some people have this view. Some people have this view, believers, they have this view that Jesus is somehow in conflict with the Father. The Son is in conflict with the Father because they have this picture of judgment being like you go in a courtroom. In fact, I've heard preachers say that. You're going to go into judgment. God, the Lord Almighty, is going to be sitting on the bench. I don't remember whether or not he was supposed to be wearing one of those wigs like they do in Britain, but God is going to be sitting on the bench. And the devil is going to be prosecuting you. And Jesus is going to be your defense attorney. Let me tell you something. The Son cannot and will not be in conflict with the Father ever. That is a completely incorrect view to have. God is not sitting around looking for just the excuse to kick your ass into hell. This is the fulfillment of what the Father, of what the Lord created through the Son in the very beginning. It's all for that purpose. The Son is not in conflict with the Father. The Son is the completion of the Father's intention. I hope that makes sense. It sounded really good. The point here is, the distinction is, Jesus paid the price for your sins so that you can work through this. Because you are going to sin, and you're going to sin sometimes in really horrible ways. It's just part of it. You said nobody starts off in an advanced course. You're going to start off on this path way back here. So especially early on, you have a lot of sin. But as you progress, hopefully those will become less. And as you progress, the more sin will bother you, the more you become keenly aware of it. I've said before, this life as a believer, you're working through this process. You're doing judgment now. You're just getting the opportunity to spread it out over time, which is going to be a lot more pleasant than going through it all at once under the law. You're working through it. Jesus has given you the opportunity so that you're already ready when you go. Let's see here. Where are we at? Number four, are you prepared? As a new believer, are you prepared to persevere? Because the vast majority of this struggle is with yourself, is within yourself. Well, it's against the enemy. I like, because in the Bible, you know, there's very specific terms, like the enemy is used. And the enemy is a very broad thing. That doesn't just mean the devil. I've said this before, you're really not important enough. The devil's not really probably the idea that you're going to run into Satan himself because you're so important, he's going to try to thwart you. It's pretty small. Now, you may run into some of his lieutenants, captains, but the enemy, as a broad term, the enemy that you are going to deal with on a regular basis is your own sinful nature. You see, just as God brings the Holy Spirit to counsel you, you also have, because you're in this world, in this temporal realm, you also have a sinful nature that's there. It's like, It's like the Satan version of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have your own sinful nature. This is the broad term enemy. There's a lot of things that fall under that category. There's a lot of things in this world that are of the enemy. The enemy, ultimately, with Satan at the head of it. He's got lieutenants, captains. He's got princes that work under him. Your everyday enemy, part of that enemy association, the League of Evil, the enemy that you yourself are going to interact with the most is your own sinful nature. It's like the lowest rung of the enemy hierarchy, but is the one that you are going to interact, your own sinful nature. This is this process, working against that sinful nature so that you mature. It's the evil villain that your inner superhero has to fight against, or however you want to look at it. Now, here's the thing. There are going to be times that you're going to feel like God doesn't hear your prayers. There's going to be times that you start questioning. You're tempted to question, and you're like, well, what am I even doing? Things are getting worse. I keep praying and nothing's changing. There are going to be times like that. Again, I reference back to our Bible verses we read. You got to take all of this into inventory before you start. Because I'm telling you up front, there are going to be times like that. There are going to be times that you pray and pray that your sick loved one gets better, and they don't, and they die. It's just reality. Are you ready for that? Are you going to be able to persevere through that? There are going to be times when you feel really joyful as you pray and you feel like, wow, God is so good at it. He's revealing to me. And then there's going to be times that you feel like you're getting nowhere. You're praying, you try to read the Bible, you try to do this and that, and you're trying to grow spiritually, and you're not getting anywhere. And you're going to be tempted to question what you're doing. And what is this? Are you prepared to persevere through that? Because as long as you put the effort in, you will never, ever, it's impossible to ever be in a position to where you're still seeking God, but he's had enough of you and he's kicked you out. He will always hold up his end of the bargain. One of the great things about the Old Testament in the history of Israel is that real Israel, of course, is the way God went the extra mile to be sure he demonstrated holding up his end of the bargain. Even when the people had completely turned away, he held up his end of the bargain to the extreme until finally it was evident they were never going to come back around, start doing what they were supposed to do, and then the covenant was broken. I will say it again. This is very important. It is impossible that you are ever going to be still seeking after and loving God, but he's given up on you. That's not possible, because his love is greater than you can conceive of. And man, when I say love, I'm not talking like just affection, a feeling of affection. I mean actual biblical love. His perseverance in watching you seeing you through this as you work through it is greater than your perseverance in getting through it could ever be. So it's not possible. As long, it doesn't matter what you feel inside, it doesn't matter what emotions you might have. If you get up and say, I totally don't feel like it, I'm very discouraged here, but I'm going to go ahead and live this day again, seeking God and praying and seeing what happens. Regardless of what you feel, he's holding up his end of the bargain. God is true to his word. Let's look at number 5. Are you prepared for a certain amount of social ostracized? I'll get it spit out. Are you prepared on some level or another to be a social outcast? I'm not talking about being a weirdo that people don't want to be around. I've seen people whose definition of faith involves acting really weird, you know, interrupting people's conversation at work to start making everything about Jesus and people get awkward around them. I'm not talking about that. on some level or another, as a believer, you're going to be socially. That doesn't mean people aren't going to want to have anything to do with you, but it does mean we're commanded to come up out of the world. What that means, we're commanded, we're in this world, but not of this world. We're commanded to not behave like everyone else around you and to be striving for something. Again, Jesus warned it's real hard to get in. Contrary to what the MCC says, it's the easiest thing in the world. Jesus said it's a narrow gate and a tough way. A lot of people try to get in. Few are going to be able to do it. Only one can be right. I'll put my money on Jesus. Now, because you're pursuing truth in a world of lies, you're not going to fit in. And you're going to, just by that very nature, you're going to be separated to a certain extent from everybody else. If Jesus' words are true, and I declare they are, I say they are, and most people aren't going to make it in to the kingdom of God, it's a narrow way, then that means you're going to be going against the flow. It means most people are going the other way, floating downstream and paddling upstream. They're going to look at you like you're crazy. Why are you swimming against the current? Look, everybody else is riding the raft over the waterfall. It's going to be a great time while it lasts. Because of this, you're going to be out of the world. And as you grow closer to truth, the more foreign the world around you seems. As you mature in your faith, the more you feel like you're living in a strange land around a strange people with strange customs and ways that become more and more bizarre to you, even though at one point in time you too partook in the things that they do. Now those things are looking more and more bizarre. The motivations and why people do these self-destructive things, as you mature, they will make less and less sense to you, even though you yourself in the past were just like them. As such, there's going to be a level of separation with most people around you. That's just how it is. You need to be prepared for that. Now, number six, we've already covered. As I said, I've jotted these down days ago. I didn't read back through them. Number six, we've already covered, which is to learn who your enemy is. It's great. You're trying to know Jesus. Learn who your enemy is. We've already covered that. You know, the enemy you're going to deal with on the most regular basis is your own sinful nature. Number seven, again, we've already pretty much covered this, which is understand that God always holds up his end of the deal, his end of the bargain. It's not an emotional thing. Your faith is not how you feel. I don't know if I wrote this down somewhere in here. We may come upon it, and I'll say we already talked about this, but I'm going to go ahead and take this opportunity to really drive this point home here. Do not ever confuse your faith with a feeling. It is not that. That is one of the pitfalls in people's journey of faith. They start confusing, you know, because like I say, there'll be times when you're praying and you're reading your Bible and God's revealing stuff to you and it's like, oh, the light's shining on you and you feel real good and you feel real joyous inside. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what happens is people inevitably confuse that feeling of joy inside with their faith. Man, my faith is strong today because I'm feeling the Lord. They confuse that feeling of joy with their faith itself. And then, of course, when inevitably that feeling isn't around, and instead they have a feeling of doom. In your walk in faith, you can deal with feeling of doom sometimes. And you feeling doom. You feeling black-pilled or whatever you want to call it. That's not your faith. And people go, man, my faith is weak today. Why is your faith all over the place? Yesterday, you were up here telling me how strong your faith was in the Lord. And today, you're saying your faith is weak today. Like it's just the barometric pressure. We had a cold front come through. My faith is weak. That don't make no sense. Where the hell is your faith? your faith is what you do, you know, if you see somebody that's like that, and you will inevitably as a believer run into people that are like that. You do, they talk to you one day and tell you how strong their faith is, and then like 2 days later you run into them and they're like all downcast and they're like, my faith weak today. That's somebody who is confused. I can guarantee you that is somebody who is confused to their faith with a feeling. You see, they're feeling up this day, but see, today their faith is weak because they're feeling down. God holds up his end of the bargain. That means you hold up yours, and your part of the bargain is very clear. It is. It's very clear. Get up, seek the Lord as best you can every day. That's it. Even regardless of what you feel, don't worry. He's going to hold up his end of the deal. Let's look here. Number 8, be mindful of what you pray for. Be mindful of how you pray. Jesus warned, don't be babbling on. Don't be sitting there. Don't be, when you pray, don't be rambling like the heathen who think with their many words are going to convince God of something. Be mindful of how you pray. God is not your servant. He's not Santa Claus who's there for you to pray and make up a wish list every day for you to ask him what all kinds of neat things you want today. This flies, of course, in the face of this heresy of this prosperity preaching, this scam. It's a money scam. I'll just say it. It's a money scam. These prosperity preachers, usually on TV, and they're like, if you give God how much money, he's going to give you 10, 100 times that. Of course, because God hasn't given you his bank account number, Mr. Preacher Man on TV would be more than glad to be the intermediary. And then if the new house doesn't show up, like Mr. Prosperity Preacher implied that it would, hey, it's probably because your faith isn't strong enough, but thank you for the check. This is a heresy. They say they treat God as like he's the servant. He's sitting around looking to serve you. What can he give you today? God is Santa Claus. He just waiting to see your list. Are you being naughty or nice? If you're nice enough, God will give you everything on your wish list. It don't work that way. God is never going to be your servant. Why it was so important, Jesus made the example. The Last Supper, he got down and started washing their feet. This wasn't like this ridiculous Pope out there washing migrants' feet. This was a symbol. He was saying, the Father is never going to be your servant. You always have to have that mindset. Don't ever forget God. When you're praying to God, it isn't his job to sit around and make all your desires come true. His will be done, not yours. His will be done. Always remember, when you pray, It's fine to reach out to God. Obviously, you pray, you reach out to God. But always bear in mind that you don't have to explain it to him. You don't have to get the words just right so that he understands. It's fine if you want to call attention to something that you're concerned about or your problem you're dealing with. You're trying to call God's attention to that and ask for his guidance, whatever. You don't have to worry about, I've got to explain this just right so that he understands. That's silly. He'll understand. No problem. He'll get it. You're not smarter than he is. As I myself, this is me personally, but I think it's reflective moving along. I believe, let me put it this way. I believe as you continue your spiritual journey, your spiritual maturity, you'll find that you're saying less and listening more. Does that make sense? You find that you're spending less time talking at God and more time trying, reading your Bible and just maybe your prayers are mostly just praising God, and you're listening. You're listening for what God has to say. I'm not saying you're going to literally hear a physical voice. I'm not saying that. You're listening. When I say you're listening, is you're looking for understanding. You read these a couple of verses, and you're like, something about that is hit me, and you do, and you're reading them again, and you're looking, you're listening. You're looking for understanding. You're looking for something to be revealed to you. And you, I go days. I've gone weeks. And this is me personally. I'm, this is not any form, way, shape, form of bragging. I'm just saying for me personally, I have gone weeks without getting down and literally praying to God. But God shows, has shown me a lot of things in that he has granted me understanding. I have read a Bible verse and I get a new understanding from it. A lot of times I try to share that with y'all. You see, it's a much more important for you to hear what God has to say. And by that I mean, again, gaining understanding. It's much more important to hear what God has to say than for God to hear what's coming out of your mouth. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, doesn't that make sense? When the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? That's when the Lord's Prayer come out. That's when he gave the Lord's Prayer come out that night. That's when he gave them the Lord's Prayer. And if you read through the Lord's Prayer, it's very short, very concise. Each particular thing, he's telling you which subjects, how you should be covering those. And finally, number 9, which is my last point I'd written down. And this kind of ties up everything. And that is, once again, this is a lifelong endeavor. You will see results. There's going to be times you don't feel like you are, because sometimes those results are going to show up over years. But you will, because remember what we covered earlier, God holds up his end of the bargain. As long as you keep every day seeking him, you'll feel like you're not getting anywhere, but you will hit a point also where you can stop and look back. I don't mean looking back in the sinful sense, as far as looking back, wanting to go back and do sinful things. You look back and go, well, wait a minute, I've come a long way. I mean, I'm sitting here down on myself like I'm not making a lot of spiritual progress, but the reality is I look at where I was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and man, God has brought me a long way. I've come a long way in understanding. It's a blessing from God, but there's nothing wrong with also acknowledging, you know what? I've put in the work. You know, I'm not saved by my work, but I did my part. I've overall, look, as a result of this, over 20 years, 10, 20 years, I've come a long way. It's not, you don't make progress on a day-by-day, an hour-by-hour basis. I mean, in a way you do, but you're going to see the results over years, decades even. That is how this works. That is how this works. I wrote down here, compare it to starting a new job. Because again, the idea behind this is you're addressing new believers. What to expect. It's like starting a new job and you have no experience in it. You know, you got hired on to an outfit to be a whatever. And you're starting day one now. You've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is your first day on the job. You're going to have to learn the basics. You're starting off with no XP. Now, if you stick with it, you're going to screw it up. You're a new hire. You've never done this before. They know that. They know that when they hired you, that you have no experience and they're going to have to train you. And they know part of your training is you're going to screw things up. That's fine. But if you stay with it, in 20 years, you'll be the one showing the new guy how to get started. You'll be the one that go, wow, how do you know so much? Well, because you've had 20 years of screwing stuff up and making mistakes and keeping at it and learning and doing better. It's like that. Nobody starts off with the answers. You start off being the dumbass that doesn't know the first thing about the job. It's okay. God's not going to fire you. If you show up to work every day and continue to try to learn the job, and even though you screw up, and you're upfront about it, when the boss says, well, how did that little project I gave you work out? And you're like, I screwed this all up. Look, I did. Who screwed this up? It was me. Look, I don't know what I'm doing here. What is this? He's not going to fire you, okay? As long as you're up front and say, I screwed that up. Look, I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm trying to learn. I don't understand. I'm trying to learn. Don't worry. God knew you didn't know anything. Jesus knew you didn't know anything when you got hired on. It's okay. He's going to correct you. Doesn't mean there's not going to be negative things. He's not going to fire you. And as long as you keep sticking with it, in 20, 30 years on this job, you'll be the one that can tell the new guy, okay, look, let me give you some pointers because you don't know what you're doing. Now, we got to wrap this up. Just these 9 points that I jotted down probably inside of 10 minutes, 15 minutes at the most. You compare this, and this is not like I'm not trying to puff myself up, but what I do want to point out is the silliness of the MCC. 9 points that I wrote down in 15 minutes. And most of these, you regular listeners know, I talk about this pretty regularly. Do you compare this to what the MCC tells new believers? This dumbed down, just simplistic, childish version of what it means to come to Jesus. Looking at that, is it any wonder that so many people have fallen away from the faith? Nobody, they're not giving them a straight answer, not being upfront. They just sell it off as a simplistic, childish, no effort required on your part when nothing else could be further from the truth. We'll wrap up on that note. I appreciate you joining me today. I hope you enjoyed all the show, especially this segment. This is the highlight of the show for me. Hopefully it is for you as well. I hope you'll get a chance to check out the rest of our content we have up this week here on Radio Albin. And as always, I hope to see you here next week for the Parish of the Patriots.